The book of Mark, chapter 14, and we are returning to this series, believe it or not. It's been 8 or 9 weeks since we've been there in this series, and we are rapidly coming to a close of this book also. I didn't count the number of messages ahead, but I think there's probably 8 or 9 if how I got it outlined works out appropriately. And so we're going to dip in right back into this book with the first of 3 proceedings within the Jewish trial. So let's read Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. Now just a note here, in the first 2 verses, verses 53 and 54, Mark will kind of summarize what is going on. You'll note in verse 53 you have the proceedings. In verse 54 you have Peter. Then he'll go to the proceedings and then he'll return back to Peter later on here in this chapter. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false witness against him or false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" By the way, that's in the book of John, chapter 2, and verse 15. But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Just for a very brief and quick review, we need to recall, if you turn back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the theme of the book of Mark. And the theme is given to us in verse 1 of the very first chapter when it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that is what Mark is driving for under the testimony of the Apostle Peter. This book is all about the declaration and the proof that this man is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and what makes him unique is this. He is the what? He is the Son of God. Mark will immediately launch into the proofs of that. You'll see that here in chapter 1 when he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you.'" And we looked at it and we asked this question, who is the you in verse 2? "I send my messenger ahead of you." And in my Bible, I have a line drawn between you back to verse 1 to the name Jesus. That is the one that Mark is proving here with this quotation from Isaiah. "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you," that is Jesus, "who will prepare your way." And I got a line back to the word "you" there in the same verse. Then you'll see in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the who?' The way of the Lord, make his path straight." And I have a line there between "your way" in verse 2, whose way was Jesus's way, but who is this Jesus? It is, verse 3, the way of the Lord. And that word Lord is capitalized in my translation so that we might know that he's talking about who? He's talking about Yahweh. That is his name. And so when you read of the Lord in the Old Testament, who you are reading about is the Son of God. This Son of God took on human flesh, and his name is Jesus. And so it is the way of the Lord, make his, that is the Lord's paths, straight. Well, who is this messenger? Well, the messenger in verse 2 is also spoken of in verse 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who is this man? Verse 4, John the what? John the Baptist. And so there you see the connection here as Mark just right away says, now this is the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, of the prophets. And it begins with a messenger whose name was John. That man was foretold. He goes through the book of Mark and he keeps saying, this one is the Son of God. In fact, even the demons, when they went out of a man, Mark says, they kept saying, we know who you are. You are the who? You are the Son of God. And Jesus would command them to be silent. So again, you have the scripture referring to this, you have John referring to this, you have Mark testifying to this, you have Peter testifying to this, you even have the demonic world testifying to this. And Mark will close with the centurion at the cross saying this, truly this man is the Son of God. So from the beginning to the end, this is what he is seeking to impress upon us. And it comes to a climax in Mark chapter 8. You may want to turn there in verse 27. All the way up to this point has been proofs that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus went out, verse 27, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And that really is the issue. Who is this man? Mark's saying he is the Son of God. All right, now after a year, year and a half or so, now he's asking these men, all right, what conclusion have you come to about me? And so they answered in verse 28. Some were saying, you're John the Baptist. Others were saying that he's Elijah. Some people were saying that he was one of the prophets. Verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And that really is the question of the text to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And we know from the book of Matthew, he says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. And so you have this apex of all that had gone on previously, and then something new begins. Look here in Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 31. And he began. Everybody see that? He began. At this point, after their full persuasion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And of course, their attitude about this was one of, God forbid that this would happen. And Peter, being representative of that, and Jesus had to publicly rebuke him by looking at him and addressing the one behind the statement, get thee behind me who? Satan. Satan seeking him to avoid the cross. And so that brings us back to where we are presently in the book of Mark, chapter 14. We have previously arrived in the darkness of the night to the Garden of Gethsemane. They had crossed over the ravine of the Kidron, John says, into the garden. Jesus commanded the disciples to stay where they were and pray that they would not enter into temptation. But out of those 11, because Judas is gone, out of those 11, Jesus takes three of them, the same ones who had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen the heights of his future coming. He takes those three men, Peter, James, and John, and he goes off a little ways. And now they who had saw the height of his glory is now going to see the depth of his humiliation. Jesus began, the Bible said, to be very distressed, deeply grieved, and troubled. The scripture says that his body was one step away from collapsing under death. And you can imagine what that would be like. The thoughts of what was coming, him becoming sin for us, had an effect upon his body that had an effect upon his human soul. He is in the depths of depths. Sorrow, the Bible says, had put the disciples to sleep, but sorrow drove our Lord to prayer. And he prayed. He prayed three times, in which the Bible gives us a summary of it, but at his first occasion of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he basically says this, Lord, can this cup be removed from me? And of course, the answer to that was what? The answer to that was no. And so on the second and the third occasions, Jesus prays, and again, I'm just paraphrasing, my delight is to do your will, and I will drink it. The cup is offered to him. Jesus voluntarily takes the cup, and he leaves. And folks, one of the amazing things that we learn that people do not see is that when Jesus asked if there was any other way other than if I drink it, the fact of the matter is that the cup of our offense that separates us between God and man could only be removed if he drinks it. Not if you drink it. If he drinks it. And he what? And he drank it. That's the only way that cup could be removed. That negates good works. That negates personal transformation. That negates us turning over a new leaf. That negates Lord taking notice of how much suffering that we've done or giving our life for a good cause. It negates all that because the cup would still be there. He had to drink it. And we see the depths of his love to the Father. It was love that got him to voluntarily say yes. And in seeing the depths of the love to the Father, we see the depths of his love to who? To us. While Jesus was agonizing, delighting to do God's will, there were other scenes that were going on. Judas was delighting not in doing God's will, but in his treachery. He had gotten a Roman cohort of about 600 soldiers. He had gathered a group of the temple officers from the Sanhedrin. And then there was this small mob of other people who just noticed that in the depths of night something was going on and they wanted to join in curiosity to see what it might be. They were lighting torches and lanterns. They were carrying swords and clubs. And Judas was leading the way. And Judas had told them that when he came into the garden that they were to arrest the one whom he would show by giving him a kiss. But Judas is not in control, is he? The Son of God is in control. And folks, the Son of God being in control, again, just neon lights for us the fact that He did this voluntarily. You and I would feel some kind of constriction in our soul to kind of like, oh, we must be obedient. We must do it. This was a delight for the Lord to do the Father's will. That's supernatural. Jesus gives Judas the permission to seize him and arrest him. He gives the mob permission to seize him and to arrest him. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Now that brings us to what Peter takes and Mark takes as the most important proceeding of those three proceedings of the Jewish condemnation. What I want to do this morning is I want to briefly look at the first trial. I want to briefly look at the third trial. And then I want to come back and spend the majority of our time on the second, because that's where the books of the gospel give their emphasis. The first Jewish trial, as we read for our scripture reading, is in John chapter 18. The first trial took place before Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas. You'll see that in verse 33. Luke states that in the apostolic days, that both Annas and Caiaphas were considered the high priest. Technically, Caiaphas took the high priesthood in 14 to 15 AD. Previous to him taking that office or that seat, Annas was the high priest. But Annas had great influence, and in fact, his family ruled that high priest seat for many generations. And Annas would exert great influence and really rule through Caiaphas and rule through his son-in-law and a grandson and two other sons who occupied that seat. Here's something interesting about Annas that might cause you to say, Annas owned what was called the Bazaars of Annas, in which he ran a monopoly on the sale of animals for sacrifices. When you think about that, and you think about Jesus going in and cleansing the what? Would that had made Annas happy? No. Because they were full of greed and adulteries, sensualities. Annas operated that monopoly even with the first cleansing, even with the second cleansing. He would own both the animals for sale and stalls of the money changers, in which he would have his own portion. So Jesus went, first of all, in the dead of night to the house of Annas that was connected to the house of Caiaphas. And so he goes first to that older man, Annas, and they put Jesus on trial there. And what they were doing at this point was they were wanting Jesus to provide the witness against himself. You'll note in John chapter 18, and look down at verse 19. The high priest, who was Annas, then questioned Jesus about two things. He questioned him about his disciples, and he questioned him about his what? His teaching. So they didn't have witnesses. This was done in a hurry. There was an urgency about this. If you remember, they were wanting Judas to do it in secret so that the crowd and the mob wouldn't see them taking Jesus. This is happening in the dead of night, after the Passover, the eve of the Passover, and there they are in the dead of night. Don't know the time. It could have been 3, it could have been 2, it could have been 4 or 5 in the morning. But it is in the dead of night. It is in the darkness of night. They are wanting Jesus to witness against himself. And Jesus' response to that was refusal. And you'll note here, when you're down in verse 19, Jesus responds in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I spoke in nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Question those who heard what I said to them. See, Jesus knows that Annas is wanting him to condemn who? Himself. They had no witnesses at this point. So Jesus just basically says, I'm not going to provide at this point condemnation against myself. Why don't you go to people who listen to me? And of course, they didn't have the disciples there because Jesus had released them in the garden. So only Jesus is standing in front of them. And when Jesus makes that statement, one of the officials that were standing near Jesus took the cuff of his hand and actually struck Jesus. This wouldn't be a striking like you take a fist and do it like this. No, it'd be much more harder than that. It'd be taking the blunt of your hand and just hitting someone like that. How would you respond to something like that? Our Lord looks at this official, and basically, I'm going to read it here in a few moments, but basically he says this. If I've broken a law, become a witness against me. Otherwise, why did you strike me? Listen to what it says. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, if I've spoken wrongly, do what? Testify of the wrong, but if I spoke rightly, then why are you striking me? And at the end of that first proceeding, at which they still have him bound, they have nothing against him. He's innocent. And so in verse 24 of John 18, so Annas sent him bound to who? To Caiaphas, the high priest. Now remember, there's other events that are going on. Things are happening with Peter out in the courtyard. Things are happening with Judas. But here is what the Bible wants us to understand, is that this was all contrived. They had already determined to kill him. They were looking for the witnesses so that they could pass him onward up the trial chain. So now we're going to jump from the first to the third. That third is given in Luke chapter 22. Mark and Matthew only give one verse to this. And I'll read it to you from Mark while you're turning to Luke 22. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, this is all it says. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. That was it. But Luke gives us details of this third proceeding. Now, just jumping ahead. First proceeding, innocent. Second proceeding, he's also what? He's also innocent. Third proceeding, he's going to be innocent again. Matthew and Mark both say that it happened when morning arrived. When morning arrived, something else would happen. The cock would crow. So here's the time frame. You're right at the break of day. And at this third proceeding, which probably happened somewhere after an hour intervention between the second and the third proceeding. We get that probably from Peter. There was at least an hour between the second and the third crowing. So here they are. At that second proceeding, they had condemned him to death, but what they needed was another witness in order for them to send him to Pilate. If they could have done it with no witnesses, they would have. But they needed another statement. Why? They could not put him to death. Rome had to do that. And so they bring him up. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. They bring him up. And in essence, what you have here is this. They're all gathered together. They come and they bring him in again. Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. He said to them this. If I tell you, they won't what? They won't believe, so what's the point? If I asked you a question, in other words, if I try to make you inquisitive or curious to search the scriptures, if I asked you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, which is a quotation from Daniel 7. And they all asked him this, are you the what? The Son of God then? And Jesus gives them the second witness that they need from his own lips. Yes, I what? I am. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 1, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. So there's your first proceeding. There's your last proceeding. Now let's turn back to the book of Mark to take a look at this second Jewish proceeding. After Jesus not giving self-incrimination against himself in the first proceeding before Annas, Jesus is now taken to another part of the house. Evidently, when he was taken from one part to the other part, there was a bridgeway in which you could look down into the courtyard. And who's in the courtyard? Peter is in the courtyard. John is also there in the proceedings. He's now taken to appear before Caiaphas. The outcome had already been determined more than a week ago. The purpose of this gathering was to make investigation against Jesus in order to put him to death, but what they needed was evidence. Evidence beyond their just personal bias. And the interesting thing here, brethren, is this. There were so many scriptural violations at this trial. They're really too numerous to point out all the injustices that did occur. You'll recall that when he appeared before Annas and before they took him, they also struck him. And yet, even when that official struck him and Jesus answered him, the high priest Annas never rebuked the officer for hitting him. And he hit him unjustly and he hit him against the law. And they knew it. Not only did Annas not rebuke the official of the temple for striking Jesus, but Caiaphas will not rebuke the number of false witnesses against him. Thou shalt not bear what? The upholders of the law should have what? Should have rebuked them. But they will not, because the outcome had already been what? It had already been determined. Not only did he not rebuke the multitude of witnesses for lying, but when the verdict was determined, The Bible says that the high priest, as he was standing there, and Jesus said, "I am," he took his hands and took those high priestly garments and rent them out of joy, out of anger, out of a combination of the two, but ripped them. And Leviticus says that the law stated that the high priest could not rent the holy garments because they were holy. And folks, Jesus didn't say a word about that. Did he know it? He didn't say a word about the false witnesses that were there. Did he not know it? He didn't say a word about the injustices that were going on. Did he not know it? He was silent. They gave false witness against him. You'll notice in verse 56 and verse 55 that the council kept trying to obtain witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they were finding what? None. Finally, a man stood up and gave witness, saying, "We heard him say," verse 58, "I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another." And again, that's in the book of John. Jesus did not say that. John says when he was talking about the temple, he was talking about not this physical temple that was there. He was talking about the temple of his own body. That he would destroy that bodily temple in which the glory of God, the Son of God, indwelt. He would destroy that body and he would raise it up on the third day. He would, quote, rebuild it, as it were. That witness stood up and said, "I'll build another." But note in Mark chapter 14 and verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony what? Folks, it was not consistent. So did the number of witnesses, were they all false? Yes. Even them quoting what he said and misquoting it and misunderstanding it, was that intended to be false? Yes. And when they tried to find somebody to collaborate it, even his testimony versus that testimony was not consistent. And so Caiaphas, probably in frustration because Jesus hadn't said a word, he turns to him in Mark 14, verse 60. The high priest gets up from his seat. He moves forward. I don't know how close he was to Jesus. And he begins to question him directly. "Why don't you answer?" Folks, fallen men and women have this inbred desire to justify themselves. Is that not right? If I came and I took one of these children and I accused them of doing wrong, what would they do? "I didn't do that. No way I could do that. I don't even have the strength to do that." Jesus is silent. And so the Caiaphas turns, verse 60. He says, "Do you not answer? What is your problem? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Well, they all knew it was what? It was false. I do think there's a lesson in there for us. Folks, God the Father is bound by His own nature to address unrighteousness. Jesus did not need to address it. He was trusting in God And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Nobody gets away with anything. You say, well, that person's guilty. They did murder that man. And look, they released him. Let it go. Do you think it's over? Is there not a God in heaven? Is there not a judgment day? Does he not know all things? Folks, all of our lives end up at the throne of God. All of it. Unbeliever, great white throne. Believer, Bema judgment. What is this going on? Verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. And folks, this is exactly what the Scripture says. You're familiar with this. Isaiah 53 verse 7. Let me quote it for you. He was oppressed. Was he? He was afflicted. Was he? Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Was he? And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, meaning doesn't say anything. So he opened not his mouth. Folks, is he the Son of God? Listen to what the psalmist wrote in prophecy, Psalm 38 and verse 13. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was, as a man that doesn't hear, and a mouth that has no rebuke. That's our Lord. Those false witnesses fell upon his deaf ears. He was not listening to them. Doesn't mean he didn't hear them. Who do you think he's listening to? The Scripture. He knew he was not to open his mouth. How did he know that? It was foretold. So Caiaphas, in his frustration, can you imagine how frustrated it is? I mean, folks, the clock is ticking. He turns to the real issue, verse 61 of Mark. Again, now the high priest is right there in front of him. Again, the high priest was questioning him and was kept asking him this, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In other words, are you the promised Messiah? Are you the one whom should be praised? Are you God in human flesh? Are you the Son of God? Can you imagine how electric that room would have been? And folks, they didn't have air conditioning. And Jesus opens his mouth in verse 62 and he utters his name. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the promised Christ. I am the Son of God. I am whom the Scripture testify about. I am. He voluntarily, at this point, offers to Caiaphas a true witness. And Caiaphas will take that truth and use it for evil. Isn't that the way the world is? He says, I am both the Son of God and I am the Promised One. And then he gives scriptural quotation for this. Look at verse 62. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What is he quoting? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. We've got to look at this. Book of Daniel. It's in your Old Testament. Chapter 7. Here is the scriptural proof that he is who he says that he is. Folks, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Son of Man, as he kept saying during his ministry, referring to this passage, then he must be the Son of God. So in Daniel chapter 7, you'll note in verse 9 that Daniel, in a vision, looked far into the future. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And folks, when you say that a person's hair is like pure wool, what is that intended to signify? Age. Right? A hoary head. God has no hair, right? God is a spirit. The Ancient of Days, the one who is eternal, the one who always is and was and will be. He's speaking to us in terms that we understand. And note, just as a foretaste of this afternoon, note the number of times fire is mentioned. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Millions among millions were standing before him. The court was set. The books were opened. And in verse 13, that great white throne judgment is now passed. And Daniel keeps looking into the visions of the night. And in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the what? Clouds of heaven. That's the Shekinah glory. The clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and note this, and was presented before him. Did he gain approval? Yes. Verse 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus says, I am. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who will be presented. Jesus in his humanity will be presented to the Ancient of Days, and to him will be given dominion and rule, so that a people who he redeems out of every tribe and tongue and nation of Gentile and Jew all over this world will be gathered together before him in a kingdom that will never be overthrown ever again. All the kingdoms of man here, gone. America one day, here, gone. Rome, here, gone. Babylon, here, gone. Egypt, here, gone. His kingdom, never gone. Hallelujah. That's who I am. Caiaphas knew the passage. And I want you to know what he says in Mark 14, verse 62. Jesus said, I am. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin there, right? I am, and you shall see. Who will see? Caiaphas will see. Folks, is Caiaphas alive today? Is he walking on the face of the earth? He's dead, right? What about the Sanhedrin? They're what? Folks, man isn't annihilated and gone. Caiaphas, who is in hell right now, will see the coming of the Son of Man. He will see it with his own eyes. In a body perfectly suited to experience the ravages of the worm that dies not and the fire that is never quenched. It's amazing, isn't it? You believe that? The world doesn't. Caiaphas will see Jesus coming, and not only will he see him coming, but the one that is standing before him is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Caiaphas rents his garments. Perhaps he cried out, surely in anguish over the blasphemy, that's what he says, but probably also over the relief. They finally have what they what? They finally have what they need out of his own lips. And so a form of vote is taken. And those that were there pronounced judgment upon Jesus for saying the truth. They all said he is guilty of death. Look at verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of what? Of death. And folks, you do realize that the law did state that if a person blasphemes, they were to be put to death. But isn't it fascinating how you pick and choose which laws you want to do? That's just like man. And immediately, kind of relief of all this tension, relief that he had incriminated himself, all restraint toward Jesus broke down. Verse 65, they begin to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They beat him with their fists, like I said, with the cuff of their hands. They said to him, prophesy, prophesy. They slapped him in the face. They pulled out his beard. Folks, when you spit on somebody, that has got to be the cruelest insult you could give to a person. I have been spit at. Thankfully, I did not receive the shame. I despised it. It is gross. Think about the sweat of the night. You think about the rooms there, no air conditioning. You think about the garments being on them. You think about it being early in the morning. You think about the spit that was coming down from him, from his body, from his face, from his head. They would throw a cloth over his head and begin afflicting him. They would hit him with the palm of their hand. They would hit him with clenched fists. And they kept asking him after every hit, tell us, O prophet of God. Tell us, O son of God. Tell us, king of the Jews, who it is that's hitting you. How would you respond? He was silent. And folks, I don't want anyone here to think that he did not know what the fullness of that bodily pain felt like. He wasn't given supernatural ability not to feel the bodily pain. He felt every blow. He felt every reproach, but Hebrews says he despised the shame. For the delight of doing the Father's will, that would take divine grace. The Sanhedrin would now disband, probably to consider how to take him to the Romans, because only the Romans had the power to put him to death. And in the early morning, as we've already looked, they reconvened. They asked him the question directly to get the second witness. He said, I am. And folks, when they take him to Rome, they have everything they need. What did they need with Rome? Did Rome care whether or not he was the Messiah? But they would care if he claimed to be a king. And that was the accusation that they took to Pilate. What about the crowds? What about the Jews? I mean, many of them believe this is the promised one. How are they going to handle that? Well, they have all they need. He claimed to be God. That's blasphemy for a human being, isn't it? They could tell people. He blasphemed. He claimed he was the Son of God. He claimed he was the fulfillment of Daniel 7. What's the penalty for blasphemy, Jews? Death. He was condemned to die. And they hung him on a tree. And they will mock him, because the law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's what had been keeping Paul, whose name was Saul, from coming. God would never allow his only begotten Son to be cursed, would he? Yes, not for himself, but for who? For us. And folks, here's the conclusion. Do you realize that Jesus gave at those Jewish proceedings the same truth that you and I need to be saved? If you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, did he say he was? And you would believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is the promised Messiah. Was he raised from the dead? Yeah. Folks, he gave to Caiaphas and Annas and all the Sanhedrin all they needed to know to be born again. And he's given to you everything you need to know to be born again. Old religious person, you must be born again. Old religious child, you must be born again. You must have his divine nature inside of you. Or the cup's still there. Isn't he merciful? Has he opened your eyes and heart to see and to believe, to be fully persuaded what the prophets have said and what the apostles have said, and you are willing to confess him as Lord and Savior? He is God. Would you do that today? Christian, would you be strengthened in your faith today? Because we too might have to stand before injustices in our day. And folks, when you're standing there, you're not to give testimony about yourself. You're to give testimony of the real reason why you're there. For the name of Jesus. Let's pray.